Thank you, everyone. I'd like to welcome back Pastor Bob Norris.
Thank you. It is really an honor, a privilege to be here. We drove thousands of miles to get here from Kansas. Our GPS kept saying, redirect, redirect. And so we finally got here, and we're blessed for being here. Thank you. We're looking at the one another passages, and we're going to start immediately with 1 Thessalonians 5:11. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:11, as a prelude to that, I want to state this, it's an axiom, it's a truth. Christians grow up in Christ by encouraging and building up one another. You can take that to the bank, to your spiritual bank. You're going to find that's true always. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Starts off with the word therefore, and that indicates that this verse is a summary verse. You have to ask yourself whenever you find the word therefore, what's it there for? And it's based on the fact that certain things have been taught prior to this. So this is a concluding statement based on some things that have been taught before. In the context of this verse, you're going to find that it's extremely obvious that believers can fall asleep. If you look at the verses surrounding this particular verse, you'll see that there's a warning against falling asleep. What that means is that there are people that simply go from spirituality to carnality and they stay there. They're asleep. It's an important aspect of our spiritual life. If this verse means anything at all, it means that there is a command given to you and to me. I'm a pastor, and I deal in the lives of people. I get to know people. I get to find out what some of their failings are and some of the great things that they do that are good. And there's some really great fellowship that you can have with people in Christ. But sometimes I think that's lacking in at least doctrinal circles. You have this concept of the privacy of the priesthood, and it seems to be that that's a very overriding sense that you're not supposed to get involved in other people's lives. You're not supposed to put your nose into their business. What does this verse mean? If it's talking about one another, it's talking about how you treat someone else within the congregation. It's talking about how I treat them. It's an important aspect of spiritual life for believers to encourage one another to be watchful, to be alert, to be sober, to be vigilant in their Christian lives. I mean, you just understand that there are times when people need encouragement. And one of the areas this particular verse says, encourage them to remain alert. Encourage them to not fall asleep, according to the context. On a personal note, you individually, you have to watch out for yourself. You have to be sure that you look to yourself to remain alert and sober, and then you can encourage others to do that. This verse seems to fire really a gigantic salvo at the false doctrine of extreme privacy. In my estimation, it really does. Privacy is often put forth as one believer having no rights to talk to another believer and offer another believer advice and encouragement. In other words, keep your doctrine to yourself and let them have their doctrinal stance and really just remain isolated. I think the Bible flies, what the teaching here is, that flies in the face of that thought concept. Believers are not isolated entities. We don't live unto ourselves. All of us grow weary. All of us, at times, as we're engaged in the battles of life, we're going to find that we need encouragement from other people. We need encouragement from our friends. We need encouragement from those people that we gather around in doctrinal circles. We need encouragement in almost every way that we can possibly get it. But the thing we need most is doctrinal encouragement from each other. We need to look into the lives of each other and encourage each other not to give in to carnality, not to fall asleep. There's an absolute need in the body of Christ today for believers to discuss doctrines that are taught and even suggest appropriate application of doctrine which flows from the teaching from the pulpit. What you do is you get the concepts of what's taught in the pulpit, and then socially you get together. And you talk about the concepts that were taught in the pulpit. You talk to your wife. You talk to your children. You talk to your friends. You say, you know, what do you think he meant when he said this? And you've got to be very careful, because that can get into a negative aspect of running down the pastor. But what you want to do is do all things to edification. So build up each other, encourage each other in doctrinal application. How do you do that? Well, take a circumstance of life and find someone that you really have a tendency to trust, and you talk to them about it. Is that a unique concept? Is that something that we just don't do? I've got, in Tecumseh, Kansas, there are a group of believers. And I'll be teaching and I'll think that I've got everything going for me and it's really going well. And we get done with the teaching and Ricky walks up to the front of the pulpit. It's up here. Ricky, do you mind if I use your name? Ricky's here. Almost 98% of the time when he walks up to me, he's going to ask me something doctrinal. Almost all the time. It's not going to be about sports. It's not going to be about hunting. It's not going to be about the things of this world. It's going to be about, well, what do I think about this? And sometimes he scares me to death. Sometimes he'll talk about Afnail's second wife. Why did she kill that goat? And I'll go, what in the world are you studying? I mean, obviously it's something that's important to him, and I should, if I'm any kind of pastor, I should know. But part of the things he says, I don't have anything. I have no idea what he's talking about. But I find out, because I want to have a basis for discussion, particularly with that young man. There are other people in Tecumseh that are very much like that. There are people here at this conference that are like that. They care enough to get involved doctrinally with each other. And that's what this is talking about. How are you going to encourage? How are you going to build up each other? There's an absolute need in the body of Christ today for believers to discuss doctrines. Not just sit in the pew and listen, but to get involved with other people and build each other up and encourage each other in the area of doctrine. This requires believers to associate with each other socially and to be willing to participate in discussions concerning the truth. Now, have you ever been in a social situation where somebody mentions something doctrinal and the room clears out? I'm sure you guys have seen this happen. I mean, you start, maybe this group in Iowa is different. Maybe it's something that just happens in Kansas. But even in my own family, when we have family gatherings and we start talking about Christ, it'll clear a room. Because most of my family could care less. What you want to do is find somebody who cares. Find somebody who is equipped to talk to you doctrinally. Consider this truth from Scripture. Okay? It's Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. And it says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How's that going to happen unless the parts are doing their work? How's that going to happen unless there's an interaction between believers and you're prepared to encourage somebody who is discomforted, who is disconsolate. How is it going to happen? How are you going to build somebody up if you don't have the prerequisite doctrine inside of you that will be for the edification of somebody else? How are you going to deal with somebody who's got a problem with drinking and they come to you? How are you going to deal with somebody who has a problem with marital relations that are falling apart and they're heartbroken? What does this verse say? Encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. Have enough doctrine inside of you so that you're ready and willing to bear your brother's burden. When we speak the truth in love to one another, the body of Christ grows and it builds itself up as each part participates and does its own work, consistently seeking and giving mutual support against weakness and sin is a fundamental step toward Christian growth. You will not grow to maturity until you are willing to sacrificially give of yourself to help other people. It won't happen. So you have to get a mindset that you're going to be sacrificial. The power of this Christian support system is advocated by Paul in Romans 15, 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2. Says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build them up. That's why Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that we're to encourage one another and to build each other up. We're to take on that responsibility for weaker believers. No matter how eloquent the spoken words, no matter how dynamic the presentation is that someone brings to you, you can have the greatest speaker that's ever spoke on the face of this earth bring you a message, and you won't find the power for change in that message. What you're going to find the power of change is the Word of God and how it's applied in your life and how you serve each other. How you go out of your way to get out of your comfort shell and really build each other up. Paul taught this principle in Acts 20, 32. He said, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance. It's the word of God that's going to really cause the difference in your life. Each one of us should concentrate on a particular principle called grace orientation. We should come to understand grace frontwards and backwards and really begin to understand that God does these things in and through us, and it's by his power and it's his work and it's his mercy that provides the benefits and the results. There must be a mutual give and take of ideas and exhortations among a healthy body, which flows from the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher. That's where you're going to find true Christian growth. That's where you're going to find true edification. That's where you're going to find true encouragement. This doesn't have to be in a formal setting, and it shouldn't be in a formal setting. It should not be something that's orchestrated. It should be something that grows out of you. It should be something because your individual life is growing in grace and knowledge, the Holy Spirit will bring about circumstances that will cause you to have the opportunity to encourage somebody, to help build somebody up. It's not forced. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in a building like this. It can be anywhere. Take careful note. This activity is never to be forced on you or another believer. God's not going to force you. He's going to give you opportunity, but he'll never force you. He'll build you up to a point where you're ready. And when you're ready and the opportunity presents itself, that's when you can do great things for God. You can do great things for God. And it's not you that's doing it, it's Christ that lives in you and through you, and out of your inner being will flow rivers of living water, and it'll be the Holy Spirit that's causing these things to happen, and they'll take place, and there'll be a great encouragement, there'll be a great building up of the body. And it takes place across the world every day. There's some wonderful believers, like I told you, at Eagle Point Grace Bible Church. Sometimes they scare me. But for the most part, they are the epitome of people who care about one another, people who ask questions doctrinally, people who are not afraid to put themselves out on the line and say, I don't understand this. Let's get together and talk about it. You know, one of the reasons people don't want to do this, they don't want to encourage each other, they don't want to build each other up, because they're afraid. They really have a spirit of fear that dominates them, and they don't want to seem to be less learned than maybe they should be. They don't want to seem to be involved in other people's lives and then not have answers for them. Shoot, I do that all the time. A normal part of a healthy local church is for individuals to seek out fellowship with each other and then engage each other in doctrinal edification. It's absolutely abnormal for people to be reclusive, to be an island unto themselves. Paul tells us that this exhortation is an encouragement to keep on doing what the Thessalonians were already doing. He says right here in this verse, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you're doing. It could just as easily be said that just as you continually keep on doing. These people are a great group of people in Thessalonica. They've come to understand certain things about what God wants them to do. And God wants them to build each other up. He wants them to encourage each other in the Word. He wants them to continually bring to each other doctrinal conversations. He wants this edifying of the supply of what is given to each believer to help each other. He wants that to be the cement that holds those bricks in place in the edification, the building that God's building. Christians serve God by serving people. You want to serve God well? Serve people. Lay your life on the line. You serve people with a power and a love that cares for other people wisely. You have to be wise how you do these things. The scriptural consideration extends to those God has placed over you as your leaders. Lo and behold, we have another comment in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. It says, and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, if there's ever a play on words, we have it in this verse. Why would you esteem them highly who have the leadership over you? Well, because God tells you to, right? Sure. You should come to appreciate those who diligently work for your spiritual welfare. What's a pastor do? What's a person in leadership do in a church? He takes on the attitude and the mantle of Christ and he says, I'm going to work sacrificially for you. I'm not going to be in a position to lord things over you. I'm going to actually serve you. And if I serve you well, if I serve you diligently, if I serve you to the point of exhaustion, if I serve you to the point of physical failure, what should you do? Well, what's it say? Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. And live at peace among yourselves. Live at peace. In other words, apply doctrines that have been taught so that you're not always factional, so that you're not always at enmity with each other. Apply doctrine that you know so that you can highly esteem the pastor or the leadership in the church. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Now let's look at verse 13. We just looked at verse 13. Let's look at the verse between the two. We're looking at 11. We looked at verse 13. Now let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Who are you supposed to appreciate? Who are you supposed to appreciate? You're supposed to appreciate those who labor among you, those who have charge over you, and those that give you instruction. Who's that? It's almost got to be the leadership of the church. It's got to either be the pastor, teacher, or those that are teaching in a position of authority. It's got to be those people that are leaders. You should appreciate them. There are two specific requests given to you here. Two things that you're supposed to do. Number one, you're to come to know the pastor that God has given you. And number two, you're to hold that man in high esteem, not because he's a good guy, not because he looks good, not because he smells good. It's the work that he does. Why do you hold him in high esteem? It's because of how he works. Due to the position that he holds, the pastor is responsible for the spiritual well-being of each and every member of the local body. The pastor is responsible, or at least he's got to have that attitude of responsibility. His responsibility as an under-shepherd is to guard, protect, and provide for those sheep that God has given to him in a local assembly. He's got to have that responsibility, that attitude. His responsibility is to teach the full spectrum of doctrine. Far too often there are those in the congregation who become resentful of the things taught, or the way they're taught, or the man who's teaching, the way he dresses, the way he talks. You know, if you want to find something wrong with somebody, you're going to find it. But that's antithetical to what God wants you to do with this person. He wants you to hold them in high esteem for the work that they do. Problems arise in the course of pastoring a church. Generally, they're caused and they're centered around an expression of authority. Some people don't understand that the pastor-teacher is not a man who's chosen his position. He's a man that God has put in the position that he has. God appoints pastor-teachers. Due to his position, he's responsible for the spiritual well-being of each person under his tutelage. Problems arise when the message from the pastor is not what the people want to hear. The message from the pastor is not what they think they need. Or the message from the pastor is something that causes them to be resentful of the person who delivers the message. Do you understand how this relates then to living at peace one with another? Who's it really talking to? The scriptures are telling us that it's your responsibility to live at peace with your pastor. It's your responsibility to live in an absence of conflict, an absence of mental attitude stress toward each other. It's your responsibility to highly esteem the pastor, to honor him for the work that he does, and to live at peace with each other. If you don't do that, each member of the congregation becomes their own spiritual leader. They're the ones that determine what's right and wrong based on their own thinking. And that leads to anarchy in a church. And it can't be so. There's a very real issue here that you have to come face to face with. Each believer has to confront this issue at some point in their relationship with a pastor. Are you, as a member of a local body, are you going to obey and submit to your leaders when you can't see why they're doing what they're doing, or you can't understand why they're teaching what they're teaching? You don't have the understanding that flows from the teaching of the pulpit, but are you still going to submit to it? Now, that doesn't mean that you have to just give in to anyone who's teaching anything. I mean, I can stand up here and teach you a lot of things, and you can just flat out reject it. I'm not your pastor. But you have a very serious consideration that you have to meet. Every believer is responsible before God to get and apply the truth that's contained in Scripture. If you have a confrontation, if you have a response to a pastor that you think is different than what the pastor says, then you have to, with scriptural justification and documentation, you have to come to a meeting of the minds with the pastor. You have to support what it is that you're thinking from Scripture. And then he needs to support what he's thinking from Scripture. So, how do you get away from confrontations? These verses are telling us that you've got to get to know the man. You've got to come to understand him. You've got to do things with him that bring you in close relationship with him, just like you would a family member. Find out how he works. Find out if he works hard. Does he work to the point of exhaustion? That's what the real word here means, that this person works to the point where he is constantly tired, but he's invigorated by the Spirit. He can work late at night. You realize, many doctrinal teachers have to have secular jobs. They are not supported to the point where they can be independent, and so they have to go out and find some place to work 40, 50 hours a week. Do they get tired of working a secular job? Absolutely. They labor. They, even to the point of exhaustion. A pastor also must spend time laboring in the study of God's Word. How many hours does it take to prepare a sermon? How many hours does it take for me to prepare this? How much labor is there involved? There's also the additional work of teaching. I not only have to prepare this, I have to stand up and teach it to you. With the intent that I pray to God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will use the words that are said. I pray that this is something that's necessary and edifying for you, for every person here. That's what each one of these teachers are going to pray before they get up. Don't let me be the person that's shining forth. Let God be. Let Jesus Christ be the person that's put forth here, and let the Holy Spirit use the words to edify people. There's a lot of labor involved. I told Gene, I said, I'm sweating like crazy. You know, that just, it's part of what we do. There's also, above teaching, there's also a labor of love where we look out for your good. The pressures, the responsibilities associated with the concerns for the spiritual life of the congregation are laid on the pastor. The pastor loves you. He wants the very best and the highest that God has designed for your life. And he'll work to that end to the point of exhaustion. What you have to do is you have to get to know him enough to you realize that's what he does. Always remember, the pastor teacher is a growing believer. He hasn't reached that level of maturity where he knows everything. Anyone who says that's a liar. He faces the same pressures that you face in your life. The pressures of a job, maybe, of family, of bills to pay, of fatigue, health issues, temptations. You know, the things that you face, he faces. So get to know him in that way. And hold him in high esteem if he does the work that he's supposed to do. Because he faces a lot more pressures than you ever will. With this in mind, recognize and appreciate that the pastor is striving to present you blameless before Jesus Christ. The joy that's set before him is you. So he's going to work hard to experience that joy. Now maybe we can clearly understand the concept of living in peace with one another. We live in peace with one another because we recognize what the pastor's doing. Because we hold him in high esteem, we live in a world where we overlook confrontation. We overlook, many times we sometimes overlook sin. In Philippians, there were two ladies in the church. They were bickering back and forth at each other. And what did Paul write? He says, hey guys, I want you to settle this. I want you to have a common ground that you can come together with. I want you to get together one with the other and get rid of this problem. It's common to every church. Everywhere that you're going to find people, you're going to find confrontations. But living in peace with one another overcomes that. It should be abundantly clear that that a believer cannot hope to be at odds with the spiritual leadership in a church and remain in the status quo of peace with God. doesn't happen. You have to realize that the leadership God has placed in the local church is the joint from which unity and peace proceed out to the members. This exhortation is a present active imperative. It could be translated, keep on being at peace. Keep on having this as an active choice that you do. The implication here is that peaceful relations were the norm in the congregation at Thessalonica. Each believer is responsible to seek to keep harmonious relations with each other. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. If we have peace with God, we need to make it our spiritual business. We need to make it our spiritual objective to maintain the correct mental attitude, the correct verbal self-control, and the correct overt demeanor necessary to have and maintain peaceful relationships with other people. So let's get a little specific. Mentally, what are we supposed to do mentally? We have to decide, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to decide that we're going to live in peace with other members of the royal family. What does that mean? You, in your own mental capacity, have to be willing to absorb insults. You have to be willing to take on slights or wrongs, and you have to be willing not to be quick to take offense at other people. In other words, you want to live at peace, and you're willing to do things that are supernatural. You're willing to do things that God is going to empower you to do. See, this is not a natural thing. Someone comes up and slaps you, you're going to slap them back. That's a natural thing. But how about absorbing that and blessing them? That's supernatural. Mentally, what are we supposed to do? The believer has to decide that he's going to live and overcome the insults of the world. Beyond personal accountability, many people like to take up accountability for other people. And this happens in families a lot. You hurt my brother. My literal fleshly brother. So I'm going to come beat you up. Right? It's a natural family thing. You take on responsibility and accountability for someone who hurts somebody close to you. What is that? Is that living at peace one with another? Or is that sin? Understand, you're accountable for yourself, and you have to understand that you can't be accountable for others. So, this is a sin nature weakness for a lot of believers. You have to conquer this trend by the influx of Bible doctrine. Mentally, you have to be prepared to do these things. That's what it means to live at peace with one another. Believers must watch their tongues. There's a lot said in the Bible about your tongue. If you ever hope to be in harmony with a body of believers, you've got to exercise self-control over your tongue. Many times what you say is true, but it's not really helpful. Many times what you say is true, but sometimes it's not edifying. It's actually destructive. So have self-control over your tongue. There is certainly no room in God's plan for a church for gossiping, backbiting, maligning, cursing, lying, or spreading mischief. These things shouldn't happen. Overtly, you have to absorb the offenses and not resort then to revenge tactics. Not to resort to taking vengeance upon those people that are hurting you. You have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on in the Christian way of life. If not, you're going to come under divine discipline, and you're also going to suffer loss at the Bema Seat. Churches that do not teach and enforce these principles, churches that do not make these things known to the congregants, they're devoid of peace. People are constantly in conflict with each other. They're loaded. Churches like that are loaded with arrogant, self-assertive believers that are pursuing their own agenda within the church. So let's see what we've seen so far. We're looking at these one another passages we've seen, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you're doing. Pretty straightforward. Encouragement, build up. Romans 15:1 through 2 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his brother or his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. Straightforward, we're responsible for each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, and that you esteem them very highly and love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Get rid of the things that are causing conflict and live in an area of peace or serenity or completeness that God's provided for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's the context of living in peace with one another. So you come to understand that there's a great deal of responsibility that you have. These one another passages are beautiful passages that say, here's a believer, and you guys got to live together. You've got to work out things together. And the very highest and best that you can do that is on the basis of doctrine inside of you. Encourage, build up, live in peace, and all of those commands are directed to one another. Now let's look at comfort. Comfort one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We find the word therefore, and so we have to understand, what's it there for? Why are we to comfort one another? This final verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 contains an exhortation based on the doctrine that's just been taught. And the doctrine that's just been taught is that believers are going to die. Believers are actually going to die and leave this earth. So you can certainly see how you could comfort one another with those words. Hey, we're all going to die. No, that's not where it goes. Paul also teaches that there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be a future hope. Can you comfort one another with those words? If you can't find comfort in knowing that you're going to be in heaven, if you can't find comfort to your soul in knowing that you're going to be raptured and you're going to meet together with those that have gone before, you're really at a loss for knowing what comfort is. The doctrines of the rapture and the resurrection of believers are meant to be used in this context as comforting doctrinal verses for those that have died. People who die haven't suffered any loss at all. People who have died and they're believers in Jesus Christ go to a much greater place than what we find here. Of course, there are those of us that are left here and we have great sorrow. We talked about this in the van a little bit. We do have great sorrow, and there is tears. We look for consolation. We look for comfort. And we find it usually in people who care about us, people who care to get involved with us. Those who have died wait in a state of bliss, and they're incredibly comfortable in the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We still have a normal and expected amount of sorrow, and that's something that everyone goes through. You either cover it up and you have it, hold it inside of you, or you let it out. And there are times when people express this sorrow in ways that seem to be excessive. There are doctrinal people that say, you know, you shouldn't be so demonstrative. You shouldn't be so excessive in your sorrow. Just leave them alone. Just let these things go. At a time, they may even come to you and say, what do you think about this? And then you're ready doctrinally to tell them what they should be thinking, how they should be reacting. They should be sorrowful in one way, but joyful in another. That's how you're going to comfort people. My mother died 2 years ago. She was from Ottawa, Iowa. She was a wonderful woman who I didn't treat as dearly as I should have. I find great comfort in knowing that she's with the Lord. I find great comfort in knowing that someday the rapture is going to occur and I'm going to see her again. I think that's what this is saying. Comfort one another with these words. The rapture is going to take place. People who have died, we're going to see them again. Prayer is always in order. Always. When we think about comfort that we can be for another person, certainly continue to pray for them. Now I ask you this question. Are we to trust and love God in all circumstances? Should we trust Him only when He's blessing us? What kind of love is that? It's self-serving. When we think of God as being a great papa in the sky that gives us whatever we want, we find that that type of loving God is very limiting. But you trust God in all things, right? Our Father constantly strips away everything from time to time in order to give us the opportunity of loving Him and trusting Him and responding to Him just because He is the Father. Just because He is who He says He is. He may take everything from you. Though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. See, God is a God that wants our response not based on what He gives us, but based on what we know He is. He knows the death march, you know, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're all going to do that. We walk through that valley every day. People around us are going to die. But we don't fear. We have a great consolation, a great comfort in knowing that our God is there waiting for us at the portals of glory. We're going to be there. He's going to bring us to the place where we don't care about what happens in our life. What we care about is that He's there. He's all that matters to us. We're going to meet our loved ones again. We're going to be with them again in the Lord for all eternity. Comfort is found in what the Scripture says. Comfort one another. Another the same kind, meaning we should comfort believers, the Adelphos, the believers in a church. We comfort each other with these words about the rapture and our gathering together in the air. For those who die without Christ as their Savior, there is absolutely no comfort at all. That's why it's so important for us to be about evangelizing. These people that are dying have no comfort. I don't see how a pastor can preach a sermon for an unbeliever that's in the grave and say that there's any comfort there at all. There's not. Our final verse in this session is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders to another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And I find this to be a very challenging verse. It's a fun verse to look at, to tear apart and find meaning in. What we look at here is the subject of good versus evil. We're looking at the production of a believer and whether it's human good or divine good versus the production of those that we would consider to be unbelievers, and that would be evil or wickedness. The Bible is very clear in its delineation as far as what's good and what's evil. God's Word, the Scriptures, we call it the canon because it's a measuring stick. It tells us exactly what we can measure as far as what's good and what's evil. It's very clear in establishing the standard. There's a second factor, though, that's generally misapplied by the majority of people, and that's the concept of morality. The second factor is divine good versus human good. Divine good versus human good. All good is not produced from spirituality. All the things that are good in this world are not spiritually produced. Some of them are, but not all of them. There's a difference between that which is spiritual, divine good, and that which is human good. Many unbelievers are capable of performing good deeds. Many unbelievers can do that. Many commendable things are accomplished by unbelievers, and all are accomplished in the energy of the flesh, thus they're unbelievers. So they cannot be spiritual. They can't. And divine good can only come from a spiritual source. So to understand that there is divine good and human good in this world is a great leap forward in as far as understanding what this verse is talking about. The responsibility of the Christian in the realm of good, which is executed in the power of the Holy Spirit, over against good, which is executed in the power of the energy of the flesh. What we have to find out is, what is our responsibility then? Any good thing which can be performed in the energy of the flesh is not attributable to the Christian way of life. Anything that you do that's good, if it's not spiritual, it's not Christian, it's not part of the Christian way of life. It's not. The Christian way of life is a supernatural, spiritually endued life. So if you're going to do something within God's plan, it has to be according to the mandates of the Spirit. It has to be according to the Word of God itself. That's what's going to be divine good. There are seven principles of spirituality that you really need to grasp hold of. Seven things that define spirituality. Number one, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Number two, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all that believe. Number three, since Christ has fulfilled the law, he's provided a new substitute law for us to live by. Number four, the new law is accompanied by a new commandment, Ephesians 5:18, be habitually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the mandate that governs our entire spiritual life. Only as the believer is filled with the Spirit is the believer able to produce the righteousness of the law and execute the supernatural Christian way of life. That's the only way we can do it. Number five, the purpose of the new law is to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that your life and my life has a specific purpose. And it's to respond to that new law. That new law is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? You have to confess your sins, but that's just the first step. The first step, confession of sin, guarantees cleansing. It does not guarantee fellowship. Confession of sin guarantees cleansing from sin, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. So that first step has to be followed by other steps, and that's walking in the light. We can only glorify Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have this new commandment, be habitually filled with the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit controls the life of the believer, the same characteristics and the same attitudes that were formed in the Lord Jesus Christ are found in the believer. You have the virtues and the characteristics of Christ through the filling of the Spirit implanted in you and me. Point six, there's only one person who glorifies Jesus Christ, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, point seven, glorification is an inside job. Glorification takes place inside of you, and that by the Holy Spirit. It says in our verse, see that none render evil for evil. Do not render evil for evil. The word see is a present imperative, and it means keep on seeing. Keep on having eyes that are open. Keep on seeing something. And what is it that you're seeing? Can you see in your life when somebody renders evil for evil? Can you see when somebody has been done good to that they render evil back? Can you see when somebody does evil to someone that they render good back to them? Do you have spiritual perception to see these things? It really talks about here the different kinds of people. You have the devil's man. He repays evil for good. He receives good, but then he repays it with evil. The book of Proverbs contains a whole lot of examples concerning this guy. The world's man, he repays evil for evil and good for good. He's worldly. He wants only the success of the world, and so he's going to respond in whatever's best for him. Finally, you have the Lord's man. The Lord's man repays good for evil done to him. That's what this verse is talking about. So to replace good for evil is to place any injustice, any evil thing that's done to you, place it in the Lord's hands instead of using natural laws of retaliation or revenge. The Thessalonian believers really needed this exhortation. Why? Why do you think the Thessalonians were needing this particular exhortation? What was their circumstance? Paul had and his missionary team had come in, they evangelized for 3 or 4 weeks, and then Paul was persecuted to the point where he thought it best to leave. And what happened to the Thessalonian believers after Paul left? Were they called into the courts? Were they called in? Were they persecuted for their beliefs? Were they constantly put at odds? Were they given false letters? Basically, they were persecuted in almost every way that they could be persecuted. What did Paul tell them to do? If someone treats you evilly, return good. Wow. You talk about supernatural, that's a supernatural way of life. The idea is expressed here. If we can graciously forgive and seek the good of our fellow believers, we can live in peace then and seek the good with unbelievers as well. And ultimately, God is going to be glorified in that. If you can do it with believers, can you do it with unbelievers? It says here in this one other verse, we can show our love for God by making a conscious decision to love His children and His creation. This love requires divine enablement because it's a supernatural act. Please indulge me for just a few more minutes. Indulge me in this effort that I'm trying to get through here. Is there anyone here that has not tasted salvation? Is there anyone here that has not accepted the free gift that's offered by Christ? Realize we're all sinners. We're all sinners in this group. And many of us have been saved from condemnation by the gracious gift of God. And that's got to be one of the greatest messages that we'll ever hear, that we'll ever see. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul gives us some further instructions as far as factual content of what we're supposed to believe. For I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, these things are simple facts. These things are true. According to the Scriptures, these things are absolutely true. You have a choice. At this very moment, you can have salvation. If you're an unbeliever, you can have salvation by believing these facts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All you have to do is believe on the work of Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He was buried. You believe these things and He saves you. What do you do with the facts? You either reject them as false or you believe them as true. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by anything that you do, not by anything that you say. It's a direct connection that you make with God. Father, the seeds of doctrine have been cast. I ask that they fall on fertile ground, and having been rooted and grounded in receptive souls, that the seed produce much fruit. I pray for the men who will follow me tomorrow and Sunday. I pray that their messages be pointed and sharp. I pray for the congregants here at the conference. May their mission statement be fully realized in the weeks and months that follow this conference. Father, I pray that the royal mandates of Scripture be fully utilized by the royal family to bring honor and glory to you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.